Welcome to Reformation Miami Ministries. The following is a rebroadcast of a sermon given by Aldo Leon, former pastor of Reconciled Church Miami, current senior pastor of Pinelands Presbyterian Church in Cutler Bay, Florida.
Good morning, Pinelands. My name is Leslie Akar, and I'm a member here. The sermon text today is taken from Revelation chapter 11, verses 1 through 2, but I'm going to read through verse 6. Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, "Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there, but do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have the power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire."
All right, that said, I am only going to focus on the first few verses of what Leslie read. And I just want to remind us of a few things before we talk about this. Now, just remember that chapter 10, there was a lot of Old Testament imagery that we saw. And we saw a picture of Christ, the way he was manifesting himself and relating to his people in the way they would understand the Old Testament. And we saw a lot of the story of the Exodus kind of being used to talk to us about our present situation. And chapter 11 is going to keep picking up this conversation. The Bible technically only has one story told over and over again in different ways. So in some sense, the Exodus story, that whole story about Moses, "Let my people go," and the Red Sea, in some sense, the Bible just retells that story many times, and it's fulfilled in Christ. But, and sometimes we hear about it on this side of the cross, and sometimes we hear about it on the other side of the cross before. It so happens that in our verses, we're going to be hearing about the story of salvation in light of how it was told before. And I want to say something else about what we're going through. Remember, the last thing we read in chapter 10 was John is told that he must prophesy again about many people's nations. So, and we explain how that's talking about the ministry of the church to tell the story of redemption to the nations. And so if I were to summarize, like, what are we doing here today? We're really just going to understand through Old Testament imagery and pictures, what is a church? What is a church? I think one of the reasons why this is so important is that when things get complicated and crazy, people forget about what a church is and they redefine the church. And I think one thing that I notice now is I think we have, in many ways, in this last year, lost what it means to be a church and what a church is. And here's an example that I think would be helpful to kind of jump into this message. There's this documentary on Michael Jordan called The Last Dance. And if you haven't seen it, I think you should see, even if you're not into basketball, it's a very interesting documentary. And there's one point in the documentary where they talk about how Michael Jordan, there was this candidate that people wanted Michael Jordan to endorse because of his power as one of the, you know, celebrities of the world. And a lot of people were saying, "Michael, you need to endorse this candidate publicly and make a big deal about it." And Michael Jordan said, "I play basketball." And that bothered a lot of people. But I understood what he was saying by that. And I think right now, the world wants us to talk and get all hyped up about a lot of things. And we don't need to say, "We just play basketball." We need to say, "We are the church. And there's some distinct things about us that are not like everything and everyone else. And it's okay." So here's the first thing. Deciding what the church is that we are a people that are really focused on ultimate security, most important security, highest security. He says, I was given a measuring reed like a rod with these words, go and measure God's sanctuary and the altar and count those who worship there. So what is this building? I got to explain that before I begin to unpack my point. Well, let me just say this. It's not an actual literal physical temple. First of all, the literal temple was destroyed by this time, so there was no literal temple to look at. Second of all, there's no discussion about building another temple. It's just talking about this temple. Third of all, let me tell you how many times in Revelation the temple's cited, and it has nothing to do with a literal temple. It's a spiritual temple. Chapter 7, chapter 11, chapter 14, chapter 17, chapter 15, chapter 8, chapter 16, chapter 7, chapter 3, chapter 21. None refer to a literal temple. Revelation is not talking about a literal temple. Secondly, why this is not a literal temple is because John chapter 2 tells us that what? Jesus is God's final temple. The whole point of that building was that Jesus would be the building, which means once Jesus comes, there's no need for some dumpy buildings to be built again. Is Jesus not better than a building? Yes. All right. Secondly, Ephesians 2 says, what? You are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone, the whole building being put together by him grows into a holy sanctuary in the Lord. You also are being built together for God's dwelling in the Spirit. We are God's final temple, the temple not built with hands that Daniel prophesied about. First Peter 2:4, come unto him, a living stone, rejected by men, but chosen and valuable to God, speaking of Christ. You yourselves as living stones, we are the temple stones now, are being built into a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifice acceptable to God. Another important part is early in this book, we're said to be the sanctuary, we're said to be the pillars and the city of God. 3:12, the victor, I will make him a pillar. So you are a pillar in the sanctuary of my God, okay? And another important thing to think about is that this word about being measured in the temple actually is playing upon something in Ezekiel. Now stay with me, I'm throwing a lot of verses at you. Look what it says in Ezekiel 9 with this same imagery about being measured out. Pass through the city of Jerusalem, Ezekiel 9:4, the Lord said to him, and put a mark on the foreheads of the young men who sigh and groan over all the detestable practices in it. So in Ezekiel's time, God was saying, see this temple? Mark and identify those who are truly believing in the God of Scripture and not just in here apostatizing and whatnot. Okay, so number one, this is not a literal building, but it is the people of God in Christ, okay? Just being spoken of in Old Testament imagery. Secondly, notice it says, measure the inner courts. Not the outer courts, but measure the inner courts. Why is that? Because the inner courts, where there was this altar that the priest would go in and he would actually do a sacrifice as a priest to bring salvation. Now, we know no one was ever saved because of what happened in that building, but what happened in that building was always pointing to what Christ would do one day in history and time. So in the inner courts, it's not the outer courts. In the inner courts is where there is salvation, where there is security, where is grace. So why are we hearing this? Because God wants to say that we are people that are now secured in what was promised in the Holy of Holies. We are a people that are marked and measured and secured by the grace that was accomplished in the altar. We are sealed. We are secured. We are safe because we've been measured around the altar that was not physical, but Christ who was the true altar. We are secure. We are measured in the holy place where God accomplished salvation. So again, John is saying, look, a church is a place that needs to recognize that it has ultimate security. We are ultimately secure because we're secured by God, because of God, around his altar, because of what he does and his son. So the church is a place that is never going to, the invisible church, those who are elect and believe, they will never lose their salvation. They will never apostatize. They will always be secured because who measures them? God measures them. God seals them. We are a people that experience ultimate security, gracious security. Christians are not those who secure themselves by themselves, but they're secured and measured by God himself. God, his sanctuary, and the altar is our hope. This means, beloved, a few things. We're not going to get security by how many of us are in church, but the fact that we are measured under the altar. We're not going to be secure because the things are going really smoothly in our lives or smoothly in society. We're not going to be secure because we're doing such a great job integrating culture to Christ. We are secure because we've been integrated in the altar of grace that Christ has accomplished. That's why we're secure. We're not going to be secure, beloved, because we do a lot of impressive things in the world outside of God's sanctuary. We are secure because 2,000 years ago, in God's true sanctuary, on a hill, on the altar of Golgotha, Jesus Christ was slaughtered for all of our sins, past, present, and future. And because God did something in history, because God accomplished something in the inner courts, we are secured then, not because of anything we do now. Amen. We are a people that are secured by the altar. We are not secured by our country, our city, and the courts around us. We are secured by the inner courts where Jesus Christ, the true mercy seat, was slaughtered for rebels. We are not secure by anything other than what happened in the altar, even today. But notice something that's interesting about this sentence. Go and measure those who worship at the altar. This means that God's people are secure because they bow and they worship at a place that was all about what God would accomplish. We worship at the altar. We worship at the achievements of Jesus. That's where we worship, which means we bow before no other altar. We don't bow before the altar of America. We don't bow before the altar of democracy. We don't bow before the altar of self and family. We don't bow before the altar of MAGA. We don't bow before the altar of tolerance. We bow only before the altar of Christ. Christians, we need to understand that right now. You do not bow the knee beneath any other altar. You don't bow before the altar of race. You don't bow before the altar of the social justice gods. We bow before the altar of Christ. That is where we bow. Beloved, if our security is in what happens in the altar, then that means a few things. We're not going to be secured. The ice didn't melt enough. And now I'm joking. All right. Let me try again. We're not going to be, beloved, secure by being seeker friendly and making everyone feel really good and mushy and kind of cozy. We're going to be secured by the power of the altar. Beloved, we're not going to be secure by how much money we have. If money is our security, then we will always be obsessed with getting money and keeping money and never using money. Beloved, I went to a church one time where every Sunday it was a 10-minute lecture on more money. You know what the assumption is? The church is secured by money. Beloved, we're not secured by money. We're secured by the ransom payment of Christ. We're secured by the altar payments, not by our economic situation. We're not secure by appearances. If it looks a certain way and we hide everything that's unlovely, we'll be secure. No, we're not secured by appearances. We're secured by the outfit of Christ's robes that he gave us on the altar. We're not secured by traditions and just doing the same thing over and over again. We're secured by Christ. We're not secured by our experiences so that then we can just perpetually conjure up experiences that make people feel experiential. We are secured by the experience of Christ on the altar. Beloved, the church is a place that called Jesus to the altar call, and he answered that call, and he was slaughtered on that altar, ergo our security. And beloved, listen, here's the thing. If a church is a place that focuses on this ultimate security. So listen, you may lose your job, but you will never lose your adoption. You may lose your view of a better America, and it may crumble before your eyes very soon, but guess what? You will never lose your new citizen passport in the New Jerusalem. You may lose your health. You may lose your life, but you will never lose your eternal life that you have in Christ. Some of you may lose your marriages. Your marriages may burn to the ground, but you will never lose your heavenly husband. And God is saying a church is the place that is most focused on ultimate and final and supreme security at the altar, not of the old picture, but of the altar of Christ where he accomplishes what he does. We are ultimately secure. But here's the second thing. We're not just ultimately secure, but we have a prosperity of God's presence. So interesting, it says that we are a temple, which means that we are a place that is experiencing God's actual presence. Like, God is actually here. Listen, God is marking us as in the inner court, which means that we experience God in the Holy of Holies in the way no one did in the Old Testament. We have boldness and we have this unique intimacy that even though other saints experience in limited form, we experience it fully, beloved. Listen, in the Old Testament, this is why people that think that we're going to rebuild a temple, it's not good news, because the old temple said, don't come in here, I'll kill you. Now, why would that be good news that God rebuilds that temple? The good news is that when Christ was sacrificed, he ripped that curtain and said, come in, no more separations in the new covenants. Intimacy is uniquely experienced in this final temple, which is understood entirely in Christ. The old temple was like, you can come close, but keep your distance until Christ comes. So, beloved, what God is saying to us, a church is a place where we don't get great stuff, but God is the great that we get. What do we get? What's this about? What's the purpose? We get God with us, actually, experientially, truthfully, existentially, in real time with us. And we're not on a quest for intimacy, but we start from intimacy. We're not looking for laws to give us intimacy and experiences to give us intimacy. We have nearness. God is here, which is why I don't like the Holy Spirit coming in invitation song. You know what I like it? Holy Spirit, come, you know, like, Holy Spirit's like, yo, I called the meeting. I called you here. Call to worship means I called you here because I showed up in my son. I call you here and you start from me being here. You don't invite me here. We're not working for God's attention and intimacy. We start there. Beloved, pagan worship is all about conjuring up and provoking a God who's far to come near. All the prophets of Baal, let's dance in circles. Let's chant. Let's cut ourselves and maybe God will come down. Our religion is Christ was slaughtered and he was cut so that God could be with us in nearness from the beginning that we start. We start from intimacy. We don't work for intimacy. We have intimacy. We're not climbing up for intimacy. We are near to God and we live from nearness. God is actually here. He's actually the living God who is near to us, which means because he's here, we experience freedom. We experience conviction. We experience newness. We experience affection. We experience all these things because God is actually here. He's actually here. Beloved, there is nothing more powerful. God for us is amazing, but God with us is more amazing. God not only for us saved us, but God also was for us, and now he is with us as well. Beloved, a church, you say, what is church? What is church? What is before him church? It's a place where God actually is. Through simple things like preaching and signs and prayer. Beloved, God is not with us because we're so serious. You know why God's here? Because we're like this. That's why God is here. Look at us. Look at us. Oh, somber. God is not with us because you're so excited and you're jumping and your hands are up and you're contemporary. God ain't with you because, no, God is with you in the altar. God is with you because Christ is being exalted in truth. Not because you're casual or you're cool. Not because you're somber or you're ecstatic. God is not here because we have guitars or we don't. God is not here because we're a cappella or we got this, I don't know, like 20-person band. God is here because we sing songs about the altar. We exalt the altar. We exalt the Christ who was crucified and was raised. And that's why God is here. We're not here because we're so pleasant to be with. Beloved, let me tell you something. God's kids are not pleasant. We're here because we're under the altar where the sweet aroma of Christ hangs over this whole tabernacle. And God smells our worship, imperfect as it is, and is pleasing him, not because we're so pleasing, but because we come to him through the altar, the curtain that is his flesh, Hebrews chapter 10, the living way, the way through Christ. God is not with us because we have a certain political view. God is with us because we are in Christ. God is not with us because life is well and we're jolly. Beloved, God is not even here because you feel it. I know one time people say, oh, I know God was there because I felt it. Well, you know what? A lot of Sundays I come in here and I feel a stomach ache. A lot of Sundays I come here and honestly, like, I'm not really interested in God too much. I'm kind of bored and I'm kind of dragging myself. And if you're honest, that's you too. But the beauty is God's not here because we feel it. He's just here, whether you feel it or not, because Christ is being proclaimed to some of us who are experiencing it very sweetly, some of us very dully, but nonetheless, he's here, not because we feel it. He's here because he showed up in the altar of his son. Beloved, God is not here because we're getting new revelations from God and people are jumping out of wheelchairs. God is here because Christ jumped out of heaven into the Virgin Mary's womb and he put himself on the cross and he died, he was buried and raised. He went back to heaven and he sent his spirit and his word, and that's why he is here. Beloved, this changes everything about church, right? We're here to know and encounter and experience God. We're not here to just get life tips and behavior kind of modification and Bible trivia. We're here to experience Almighty God, the actual living God. We're not here to entertain you or entertain your kids. If you want your kids and you to be entertained, then go to the circus and go to the zoo. But if you want to encounter the living Almighty Alpha and Omega God, you come to church. That's why we are here. We're not here to talk about ourselves and how great we are and how awful those other Christians are. I've been in two kinds of churches. The one where it's like, we're conservative Christians, and oh, isn't it great that we're not liberal Christians? Yes, let's just pat ourselves on the back because we're not like those people out there. Oh. And then you go to the other place. Oh, we're not those conservative right-wing Christians, those racists, those people who don't want to help anybody. We are just so loving. And God's like, are y'all done talking about yourselves? Are you done? Because you're not here to talk about yourself and pat yourself on the back. You're here because I am the one to be experienced. I am the one to be loved and adored. You're not here to pat yourself on the back. Amen? We're here because we want God. Not to feel great about how I'm not like the other guy over there doing whatever. Beloved, I would even say, we're not even here because we just have all these problems in our life. You know, I got marriage problems and I got emotional problems and I got, you know, parenting problems. And I'm going to go to church because I want to see if God works for me. Beloved, you don't come to church because of that. You come to church to enjoy God simply because he's enjoyable in and of himself, whether your life is a mess, right? Can you imagine your, you know, wives, your husband being like, yeah, I want to spend time with you because if I spend time with you, then, you know, this will go this way for me and that will go that way for me and that will go, and then this will work out for me. You will be like, huh? You don't want that, ladies, do you? You think God is interested in us being obsessed with working out every single dot and tittle and problem we have, and worship is all about us and how God can fix us and how God can... No, worship is about encountering truthfully, actually, God, and that's enough. It's enough. You say, no, it's not. Beloved, the reason why you enjoy anything on this planet is because it points back to God. You know why you enjoy people? Because they're made in his image. You know why I enjoy food? Because it points back to his satisfaction. Do you know why you enjoy sunshine? Because it points back to his beauty. You don't enjoy anything in this planet actually by itself. It all points to God anyways. You just need to figure that out. So what is a church? What is a church? Ultimate security. Experiencing God's presence, actually. But here's the third one that may, you know, maybe like people will kind of, oh man, I don't like that too much. We are temporally, like, does it mean just in temporary things? We are vulnerable. Look what it says in the verse. We're vulnerable. We're spiritually invulnerable, but we're in time and space vulnerable. But exclude the courtyard outside the sanctuary. Don't measure it, because it's given to the nations and they will trample on the holy city for 42 months. So if inside the inner court speaks of the church's spiritual security, saying the outside is given to the nations to trample on, it means that we are going to experience a lot of loss and pain outside our spiritual security. Outside the inner courts is given to the Gentiles to trample, given to the nations to trample. We don't have any promises that things will go well for us in just normal everyday things. And so one of the things that John keeps saying is that, listen, you may be invulnerable in your salvation, election, justification, adoption, regeneration, all that stuff in Christ, but guess what? You are vulnerable everywhere else, and everywhere else you can be trampled by the nations. We will be kicked, we will be attacked. That part is not measured. So here, let me give you an example of this. Have you ever seen a Christian going through something in life and they're like, no weapon formed against me shall stand? That has nothing to do with you getting kicked out of your house because you can't pay rent. That has something to do with you getting kicked out of God's house by unbelief. That's how you use that verse. Because according to this, a lot of weapons against you will hurt you in a temporary sense, but never in an ultimate sense. But there's a few things to think about as we think about the fact that we are vulnerable in a worldly sense, but though we're secure spiritually. Is it, if things are going really well and everyone likes us and we're not being trampled, that's not good. Okay? Jesus says, woe is unto you when everyone speaks well of you. If the church is liked by everybody and none of the nations are coming at our door and kicking us, obviously speaking metaphorically, that's not good. That's not good. John is telling us that these things happen. Secondly, another important thing to bring about this, we cannot measure our relationship to God based upon what's going on outside the courts with the nations trampling. We can't measure our spirituality by that. That's what Job's friends did. Remember that? Job's friends were like, hey, Job, you know why there's all this trampling and catastrophe going on around you? It's because you're in sin, Job. If you were really blessed of the Lord and you were living in his will, Job, you would not be trampled in life. And you know what? Homeboys were straight up lying. Job was not suffering because he was in sin. Actually, Job was suffering because he was a faithful guy so far as a sinner could be. Or, you know, you talk to the woke folks, and this is what the woke folks say. Oh, do you know why that city has problems? And do you know why this happened and that happened? It's because the church ain't being the church. If the church were the church, then there wouldn't. What you talking about? It says the nations are trampling the nations. Inside the courts, there is security, but outside, it's given to the nations to trample, which means we will not win the culture war. That text says the nations have been given to them to trample, not for us to conquer. This is hard for us Americans, right? We think we will die winning the culture war, and we will kill Christianity in trying to do that. John says outside is given to the nations to trample. Inside, we have his blessing and experience. Beloved, the safety of the altar does not mean we will not be trampled by the culture. It actually means that we will. Beloved, here's a few things that I would say. Is that these things are going on at the same time. Notice something interesting. It says that outside, things are being trampled, but inside, the courts are open, and we're experiencing this blessing of fellowship in the church. You know what that means? That we don't close the inner courts because we got trampling outside. Now, what do I mean by that? We got a little taste of, we're getting a little taste of this right now in America, right? We feel a little pressure, correct? Let me tell you something. It's just a foretaste of a lot more pressure. And what this text says is you don't close my inner courts because the outer, because what's outside is pressuring you to not be inside. These things go on at the same time, beloved. The second the Christians want to reconcile pressure outside and affliction outside and say, well, let's just close things inside, then you realize you stop being a church. He's saying no matter what's going on out there, what goes on inside does not stop. Doesn't matter if it's government stuff, doesn't matter if it's family stuff, doesn't matter if it's life stuff, stuff goes on. But let me ask you a question. Are you really going to gather to worship if you can lose your job and be put in jail because of Jesus? Are you really going to do that? If you're honest, you'd be like, heck no. This text is telling us that that is what Christianity is. We are, no matter how times gets better, lighter, it changes, it fluctuates, it gets lighter. Listen, it is inevitable that our Christianity will be costly and it will cost you potentially everything. That's Christianity. Oh, in China. Oh, that's so great in China. Well, you know what? It's on your doorstep right here. It's on your doorstep right here. And we're going to get some more boots in our face. And God is saying, don't worry. Don't be shook. Inside, it's safe. Even though outside, you are trampled. They go on at the same time. Beloved, let me say this. You know what? I notice it. When stuff goes on in my neighborhood, I can feel safe if I'm inside in my house. I mean, there one time, you know, I was driving around and they said, oh, there's a man who is, you know, is a fugitive and he's running around the neighborhood. I was like, okay, I'm going back in my house. So I was okay with the danger out there because I had something inward to be safe, beloved. Is that you? Or do you feel safe because everything outside of the church feels safe? But inside the church, it doesn't really make you feel safe, beloved. Let me tell you something. Make America great again is a fine statement. But you know what's a better statement? Make the church great. Make the church great because the church is the place where we are safe and we are secure and we are provided for. Out there, you don't know. But in here, which means right now, when everything is pushing us out to get lost in the culture war, God is pushing us in to make a strong church, a gospel church, a nourished church, not get lost in the trampling of the nations because it's given to them. It's not measured out. You see why it's so important to preach this like it's an actual thing now and not just some thing that happens for 2 years, sometime later? It means nothing to us now, but it means everything to us now if we understand it and a lot of the way John's presenting it, right? So here's... I have one or two more points. A church is a place that's temporary vulnerable, but we're also celestial sojourners. Celestial just means heaven. We're on our way to heaven. You say, oh, Aldo, you like to say whatever you want when you preach, right? You just throw things out of nowhere. Let me explain why I say that. Don't measure it because it's given to the nations and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. Now, numbers are always giving us something theological, right? Seven is not about seven. Listen, if you think Christ has seven horns, and because it says seven horns, please, that's not what it means. Four, we've come to see four, speaking about the four corners of the earth, global things. 144,000 is 12 times 12, 12 apostles, 12 tribes, large number. It's speaking about the people of God in all the ages, not some Jehovah's Witness cult at the end of time, okay? Numbers have theological significance. So what is 42 months? Well, 42 months brings us back to the desert where there was 42 encampments in the Israel army as they were around the tabernacle. 42 encampments. It brings us back to the wilderness where they were wandering for almost 42 years. So, okay, all right, I get it. 42 brings us back to the desert and the encampments and those years in the wilderness. Uh-huh. Well, here's what happened with the people of God. They were rescued. And then between the promised land, they were in this wilderness between rescue and on their march to their promised land. Now, God is saying, listen, I want you to think about these people that were rescued and now in a desert on their way to a hopeful place. Now, guess what? What's at the end of this book? The New Jerusalem, right? That's what we're looking forward to. Listen, think about yourself. Y'all have been rescued by the gospel, and now you're in this tribulation, wilderness, difficulty, lacking place on your way to a celestial city that's not just a little bit better than now, but is perfect. Let me tell you something. I don't want to look toward a future where there's still sin and devils and lies. I'm looking forward to perfection. I'll miss that interim period. We're looking forward towards perfection. We're marching towards an ultimate promised land. And guess what? The promised land is not America. It's not Israel. It's not Georgia. It's not North Carolina. The ultimate promised land is a new Jerusalem, new creation bliss. It's like, oh, I can't wait till when I'm 60 and I can go to Carolina with the brooks and the rivers. And that's not what you're looking forward to. Go, by all means, go there. That's not what you're looking forward to. You're looking forward to the ultimate celestial city, beloved. Listen, if that's the case, then here's a few real quick points. We should have a real but loose attachment to everything on this globe. We should have a real but loose attachment. You know, people think that worldliness is, you know, walking around, getting hammered, being promiscuous. You know what worldliness is? It's you thinking more about how your house is than how the New Jerusalem will be. Worldliness is you thinking more about the state of America in November than thinking more about that than thinking about the state of the new creation bliss that we are looking forward to. That's worldliness. Worldliness is you thinking more about upgrading from renting to owning and from owning 3 to 5 than thinking about how you will be upgraded in the new creation. That's worldliness. And beloved, listen, you know what happens when the church, when you don't think this way, it makes you always make bad decisions. Let me give you an example of this. So I was contemplating coming to Miami. And this is what people told me. It's so expensive. And if you move to Miami, it will be so expensive. And you won't be able to, you know, you'll have to live very limited. And you know what? The schools, they're not so nice. You know, like they're so, you know, like, and you know, this and that and the traffic. And listen, if I was living for this, then I wouldn't be here. I go, pastor, in Suburbanville, where I have a big salary and a big house and there's no traffic. But beloved, if I'm marching, if we're marching to an ultimate city that is better, you know what? We can make wise, God-centered decisions and not be so overly pragmatic all the time. Think about that, beloved. How would it be like to live in this city, all of its problems, in light of the fact that we are marching to an ultimate city? It will look way different. We would stop complaining all the time so much because we're marching from rescue to ultimacy, not from this to that. Beloved, let me tell you something. Whenever the church stops seeing themselves as a people that are marching to heaven, and they say, we're going to make heaven on earth, you destroy the church. What happened when Rome became heaven on earth? Christianity was killed. What happened when the Roman Catholic Church said, hey, we're going to bring the kingdom of God and bring heaven on earth? What happened? Christianity is perverted. What happened when the Anabaptists said, hey, we're going to bring heaven on earth? Christianity is perverted. What happened when the Puritans came to America? We're going to bring heaven on earth. What happens is a bunch of dead Christianity and a need for a revival. What happened in the early 1900s with the social justice church? What happened? You know who those people are now? They're not Christians anymore. All those mainline denominations that you are shocked about, it started with, we will make heaven now, not march toward an ultimate city. But when the church realizes that, yes, we love our time. Yes, we are involved. Yes, we want to see good here. Yes, we love our neighbors, but we are ultimately marching to a final bliss. The church remains pure, and its mission remains pure, and its people remain pure. Beloved, Babylon sells you some counterfeit cheap heaven on earth. That's the whole point of chapter 13. Y'all waiting for this God to give you bliss then? What kind of a God is that? I got something for you now. And God says we are journeying 42 months in this larger 42 months into this ultimate promised land. But here's the last thing. So, church, ultimate security. God is actually here. We're temporarily vulnerable, but we're marching towards an ultimate city, and that's what drives our marching on the ground. Here's the last thing. We have scarcity. There's not a whole lot of resources for us to survive around, but we're still supplied. There's scarcity and supply. You say, why do you say that, Aldo? Are you doing that, you know, hocus pocus? No, I'm reading the Bible as it was written by one author who's been making the connections for us just to see. Okay? So 42 months reminds you also not just of the wilderness, but also reminds you of the famine in the times of Elijah. Remember? 42 months, there will be no rain. And that's why later in this chapter, we're spoken about in Elijah-like terms, bringing down fire. God is connecting our time now to the time of Elijah. Think about what you're going through after Christ was raised and think about it in light of the times of Elijah. And let me read a verse to kind of help us see that. Give us an idea. So look what it says in 1 Kings 18. Wait. Hey, man, I marked you. I marked you. Where are you? Really? You gonna do this to me? Okay. Patiently. I can't believe that. All right, there we are. So look what happens in 1 Kings 18. God bringing us in this time period in light of things were for them. In the third year, Hoshea, son of Elam, king of Israel, Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. Hold on. Oh, that's 2 Kings. Sorry. My bad. After many days, the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, go show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. So Elijah went to show himself. Now the famine was severe in Samaria, and Ahab called Obadiah, who was over the household. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly, and when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord, Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them in 50s in the cave and fed them with bread and water. So God's people, the world was going crazy. The visible church was going crazy. And God's people were sent into caves where they were miraculously provided for in a bunch of lack. So why does that matter? Here's why it matters. God is saying to us in this moment, that most of what's around us, most of what we encounter will not nourish our souls. Most around us is false and confusing and is harmful to us. In the same way that they process those 42 months of famine, we're supposed to think about this whole time period as a place where there's not a lot of gospel, there's not a lot of clarity, there's not a lot of nourishing food, and there's a lot of compromise. Now, isn't that accurate? Just take any city. Is there more lies or more truth about God? Because we are in a place of scarcity. We are in a famine where resources, gospel resources, truth is limited, and garbage and no-calorie spirituality is common. Now, why does that matter? Why does that matter? Because, beloved, the Lord is saying he's going to care for us in the wilderness. That means I don't need the government to protect me in the wilderness. I have the Lord to supernaturally sustain me in the wilderness. I don't need popular Christianity and popular TV Christianity and TV preachers to sustain me. I have God Almighty to sustain me in the wilderness. Beloved, let me read another one of these stories that I think is really interesting. Listen to this. So Elijah, and we are to see ourselves as modern day prophets of the gospel in this kind of like very difficult, pressing time period, just like theirs. Look how God provided for Elijah. Now, I'm gonna go a little longer than I wanted, but y'all good, right? Don't be looking at your phones. Be yawning. All right? So listen. As the Lord, the God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall neither be to be dew or rain during these years except by my word. And the word of the Lord came to him, Elijah, depart from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. You shall drink from the brook and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there. God says to Elijah, I'm going to send you away from all the provisions, and I'm going to feed you with a raven. You know what ravens do? They're hunters. They're not providers. God provided for his people miraculously in strange ways, not in obvious ways. Here's another story. Then the word of the Lord came to him again. Arise to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon. Dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow to feed you. Did you just hear that? I'm going to provide for you by a widow. Widows die. They don't provide for people, especially like they didn't have welfare like we do now. I'm going to provide for you with a widow. And guess what? She was a pagan God rejecting widow. That makes it even, she's not even like, hey, we got the covenant community thing right now. Will you help me out? You're a widow and you worship false gods, but I'm going to provide for you there, Elijah. So then you go to his house. She says, I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. I got this much food. I guess we could split it for like an hour and die. She went and did as Elijah said, and her and her household ate for many days. The jar of flour was not spent, neither the jug of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord. So God, in the midst of scarcity, he sends them out to a brook to be fed by a hunting ravenous bird. He sends them out from Israel to be fed by a pagan widow that had nothing. God's like, that is your God. No matter how scarce it is spiritually, no matter how much lack there is, no matter how much paganism, no matter how much lies, God will provide in the scarcity. And you know what that means, beloved? It means this. They say Christ and culture to survive. I say Christ and cross. They say Christ and kumbaya Christianity. I say Christ clarity and conviction and gospel explicit Christianity. My God will provide for me in the scarcity and supply me in the scarcity. They say word and woke. We say word and spirit. They say the kingdoms of God and the kingdoms of man. And we say the kingdom of God in Christ. They say the Bible and critical race theory and intersectionality. And we say the Bible, the gospel. The gospel alone. He will supply me in the scarcity. I don't need a co-op bow and all his provisions. They say God in government, God in country. I say God the Son, God the Father, and God the Holy Spirit. We are going to be supplied in the scarcity. Amen? It don't seem like, how on earth are we going to be nourished? Because God supplies in scarcity in all things. But let me say one more thing, beloved. Let me say one more thing. You know, when I go to other countries, and please don't be offended like I'm some American imperialist who thinks I'm better than other people, please. But when I go to certain third world countries, I don't eat almost everywhere. Some leche caliente. No, I'm good. Ay, mira, te hice un tecito. Come again. No. Say, oh, come over here. Come in our restaurant. Oh, good food. I was like, if you ask me to come in, it's not good. I only eat in the house that I've been welcome in. Beloved, that's how we should see ourselves. We have to be very careful with the things that we take in almost everywhere around us, because there is more scarcity than actual supply. Listen, Christians, oftentimes, I love you guys so much. You tell me about the things that you're taking in, and I'm like, what are you doing? You're listening to that guy? That guy's crazy. You've been listening to his podcast? Listen, we are in a place where most of what you intake spiritually is dangerous. That's the whole point of putting this whole conversation in the 42 months of Elijah's famine. And let me say this to close, and actually close. Beloved, there tends to be, when things get scarce, you know what we do? We tend to get really scared and try to increase supply, right? And right now, I think we're seeing a scarcity that's unique, and we're getting really in trying to, how do we increase supply? Like, man, what would happen? What would happen if it becomes illegal to do what we do? What would happen if all of a sudden now they will put us in jail and fine us because we don't condone all the perverse sexuality? What will happen to us when all of a sudden now everywhere abusing kids that can't even pick their bedtimes, but you're going to change your genders? What's going to happen when all that? Here's what's going to happen. Some Christians are going to go crazy trying to increase the supplies. You can't let that happen. And those of us who are actually discerning, we're going to realize that God is going to provide for us supernaturally, even though everything around us is crazy and lacking supply. Listen, God always supplies, no matter how scarce it is, no matter how lacking it is. And he supplies in ways that don't make no sense. Guess what? You know what I noticed? And I said I was going to close, but man, I have the gift and curse of talking too much. My wife tells me, how do you talk too much? Stop talking. Corona is making the true church stronger. I have seen it. The true church, the church that is applying the gospel to the moment, they're getting stronger and stronger and stronger. Beloved, in the scarcity, there is this richness of supply that I have seen. Just, I'm not saying just here or there, but in many places. You want to know something interesting? The churches that did their best to stay open and serve God's people, the means of grace, their churches, most of them have grown. All the churches that closed their churches for like the whole year and gave no safe or thoughtful way to get the means of grace, they're depleting and dying. Beloved, when God's people, in the midst of scarcity and lack and danger, we trust a God to supernaturally be the answer. I don't know what's going on in the world. I don't know the stats, but I know that my God supplies and nourishes and cares for me with his means of grace. I don't know. My God supplies. When that happens, we experience something profoundly unique in the midst of scarcity. Beloved, this is the church. And we're going to have three more messages in chapter 11 about this because it really needs to be untied slowly. Heavenly Father, thank you so much. Thank you so much that, God, this is your church. This is your church. We are part of the only institution that will not fail. We are part of the only thing that is sure. And when all the dust is settled of that final judgment, we will be standing on Mount Zion, living forever as your covenant people. Thank you, God, for giving us a true refuge and place of safety and security in this very volatile world. Father, help us to have wisdom as the outer courts are trampled by the nations. And help us to nourish and support the inner courts. In your name, amen.
That concludes our broadcast, and we hope you were inspired by it. If you'd like to know more about Reformation Miami Ministries, be sure to look us up on the web, reformationmiami.org.